All right, so back to our study. I want to start. This is we're going to have a little more audience participation in our time today. This is going to be, I'm actually going to ask you to kind of do a little work with me today. This is going to be a little bit different than at least what we've done the last several weeks in our study. You're out, we're about people leaving. Like, we got three people here. Yeah, I'll participate. but no, you know, I've found myself kind of getting amped up, you know, and going into sort of, you know, preacher mode or whatever. But today I want to kind of get some interaction going around some of this discussion, and also to kind of, we're going to have to work through some passages of Scripture to really, I think, accomplish what I feel like the Lord has laid on my heart to accomplish. You know, you probably have heard this before from others, but a lot of times I can say this is true for me when I teach. Either fortunately or unfortunately, depending upon how you look at it, this is just me saying out loud what I need to hear myself, and what I need to hear from God, what I've studied, and I'm just kind of repeating it and listening to myself say it. There's a bit of a selfish element in my teaching along those lines. And so today's kind of no exception as we jump into this next little section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians, where I just found myself really being convicted and really just being drawn to what I see as a very broad and far-reaching biblical truth and biblical principle that I think is really timely. It's really timely for me for sure, but I hope and I think that it's probably will be timely for all of us. So just kind of work with me as we go through this today. It might be a little bit different in terms of we're not going to go through a verse-by-verse look at the passage that's the focal passage. We'll do that next week. Today you could kind of maybe consider this introduction, a long introduction to this next section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But I want to start by putting out a question for you. Who can tell me or who can take a shot at describing or giving me a brief definition of what an attitude is? Anyone want to take a shot? I mean, you all got them. I've seen them. Right, what's an attitude? Yeah, you get all kinds of attitude, right? It's like a. And by the way, the attitude can be a verb, it can be a noun, it can be an adjective, it can be all kinds of things. You can attitude all over the place, right? That's verb, the verbal form. Don't be attituding on me. That's verbal. What are some other ways to think about attitude?
State of mind. State of mind that affects your outlook on things.
Okay, state of mind that affects your outlook on things. Good. Disposition of your heart. Good.
The tone in which you approach.
Yep. Good. Well, you know that you really can't. I mean, we can take more thoughts from the peanut gallery here and come up with some kind of working definition. But if you really want to get a good working definition of attitude, you need to go to the source. And the source today is a website called verywellmind.com. Okay, so you're going to get the source definition of attitude. This is basically a psychological view of attitude. And by the way, psychology in many of its forms is basically just taking what God's already told us in Scripture and then taking God out of the definition and the terms and making it sound like people are really smart that they've understood this about the human heart or the human mind, when God's Word kind of speaks so vividly and so clearly about so many of these things. So you're going to see, probably pick up on some of this, but there's an article that I came across called Attitudes and Behavior in Psychology on this website. I want you to think for a moment, though, before I kind of read some of this. I want you to think for a moment, what are some attitudes? Think about your week this past week and your interactions this past week with people and your interactions even with yourself. What are some attitudes that you experienced or observed just over this past week?
Discontent.
Discontentment? Excitement. Excitement. What else? There's some there. Did you hear that? Excitement. What else?
Frustration.
You don't need to be talking about your wife like that in public, man.
Rebelliousness.
What else?
Selfishness.
Selfishness.
Graciousness.
Graciousness. Okay. So not
apprehension.
Apprehension.
I saw a lot of attitude of servitude this past week. People wanted to serve.
Good. So it's mixed, right? A good mixture. Oftentimes when we think about attitude, it's easy for us to think about it in a negative light, right? We think about attitude as, someone's got an attitude, and it has just, it's sort of this comprehensive descriptive term of something negative. I do think that if we look over the course of any given week or series of weeks or any span of recent time, it would be very easy for us to chronicle probably a pretty long list of what might be less than fruitful attitudes that we would either hold ourselves at any given point in time or that we would experience from other people. Discontent, anger, frustration, ingratitude, hopelessness, foolishness. There's all kinds of things that we encounter. If you have children, you're seeing that all the time, right? You're seeing, just all kinds of attitudes. And, depending upon where they are in life, these attitudes can go from one extreme to another in a blink, right? The manifestation of these attitudes can really be extreme. But the fact of the matter is that attitude as a principle is very important. It's a very important spiritual principle for us to consider. But to kind of give you a little bit of a more of a secular view of it, so you can kind of then tie it back into what God's Word would teach us about this, here's some data points from this article. In psychology, an attitude refers to a set of emotions, beliefs, and behaviors toward a particular object, person, thing, or event. Attitudes are often the result of experience or upbringing, and they can have a powerful influence over behavior. While attitudes are enduring, they can also change. So there is this idea where in the study of psychology, it's looking at attitudes as being oftentimes enduring, like someone is generally characterized by a certain kind of attitude. Would you agree that that's kind of a true thing? You've got people who are generally this way or generally that way, and you could ascribe the concept of a general attitude or disposition of heart and mind that they kind of hold on to or they kind of operate in most of the time. But then attitudes can also change or fluctuate depending upon circumstances, depending upon the people that you're around. This article talks about even changing your attitude. It uses the example of if you get into a dating relationship with someone, you happen to have a very conservative attitude toward finances and money, and you get into a dating relationship with someone who has a very different attitude toward finances and money, and oftentimes, if you care about the person and you want the relationship to work, then you might diminish your overall view of finances and money to kind of maintain, a coherence and, peace within a relationship. But there are attitudes that we are called to have as believers. There are characteristics of us that should be growing in their presence, in their reality, and in their sort of overarching control of how we think and how we live and how we react and how we interact. And to the extent that we ascribe to this idea of attitude, something along the lines of temperament, this is just how I'm wired kind of thing, or that attitudes can just change depending upon mood or circumstance or whatever, we do not understand what we're called to as believers in terms of grabbing hold of and cultivating certain overarching attitudes of heart and mind. And so that's what I want to kind of dig into today. When you look at the Apostle Paul, and in particular, we're looking at the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, in his first letter to the Corinthians, or first preserved letter to the Corinthians, you begin to see an attitude that he kind of hammers on. He kind of highlights over and over and over again. And There's this one attitude in particular, particularly when you look at the letters that he wrote to the churches that he either planted or ministered to throughout the Roman Empire. You see him bringing up what I found to be a pretty pesky kind of annoying thing that he kept throwing in my face, this attitude that I'm supposed to have. Because it's one of these attitudes that when you look at it from a biblical perspective, it's supposed to be comprehensive in its impact and influence on us and how we think and how we relate and how we manifest the work of God in our lives. It's this all-encompassing kind of attitude that's supposed to be present and ever-growing in us. And yet, it's one of those attitudes that I think that we find, I'm going to say we, even though it's probably mostly me, but I'm going to say we because I feel like you need to be a part of this, that we probably struggle to have as a persistent and growing kind of part of our overall disposition. In other words, it's one of those kinds of attitudes that can fluctuate, you know, that can kind of be off and on depending upon circumstances. So let me just give you a rundown here. So if we look at sort of a sampling of this annoying attitude that the Apostle Paul continuously threw up in my face all week, when you go to, for example, to Romans, and we'll start with just the first epistle that you find in chronological order the order of the New Testament. You go to Romans chapter 14, and you have there the Apostle Paul instructing the believers in Rome about not passing judgment on fellow believers based upon matters of pure preference. So, the context there is food that you eat. You have the issue in the New Testament of, you know, should we eat food sacrificed to idols? Are we free to eat that in Christ? Are we not free? Some people's conscience was offended by the fact that they would see other believers eating food sacrificed to idols. And so the Apostle Paul teaches on this on a number of different places. And then the celebration of certain festivals, like, for example, if you're saved out of some kind of pagan, you know, religion in Rome, and there are certain sort of cultural festivals that are celebrated as part of civic and cultural life, are those to be, you know, avoided now that you're in Christ, or is that a matter of preference, and should believers not be judging one another based upon some infusion of spiritual truth or biblical truth that's really not there to say you shouldn't participate in that festival? So it's that kind of thing that's going on that we experience today. I mean, people have different matters of preference that they operate in the freedom of Christ. There's no explicit passage of Scripture that says you must do this way. And so there's a bit of freedom, a Christian liberty in that. But oftentimes there are believers that will say that's not the way God would want you to do that. And they begin to judge another believer. Well, the Apostle Paul comes along, and here's what he says. In Romans 14, verses 5 through 6, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Okay, you're probably keying in now. If you jump to Ephesians chapter 5, you have the letter to the Ephesians. You have the first three chapters where the Apostle Paul lays out the rich doctrines of God's sovereign grace in calling out a people even before the foundation of the world, and then executing on that calling by drawing them to himself and saving them, raising them from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then you get into chapter 4, 5, and 6, where he starts to give them the practical outworkings of this rich truth, this rich eternal sovereign truth in his redemptive purposes, and how we are basically swept up in the eternal redemptive purposes of God that works itself out in time and space among us. It's an incredible letter. But by the time you get to chapter 5 in Ephesians, right there at the beginning, you see him saying, "So be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." So we're called to imitate God. And then he goes on to say, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." In other words, this grand redemptive purpose works itself out in some pretty significant ways. You're to walk in love. You're to be an imitator of God who loved us, and so we're to walk in that same kind of love as we imitate him. We're also to walk carefully. We're to walk in wisdom. And he goes on in chapter 5, verse 17, to describe what this looks like. He says in verse 17, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, that is a waste, that is unwise, that is foolish. Just, you know, don't be wasteful in your time. The days are evil." He says, but here's what the church looks like. "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." And then in verse 20, he drops this on us, "giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know how you describe a more comprehensive attitude or disposition of heart and mind than saying it this way. Giving thanks always, when? Oh, always, but under what circumstance? For everything. Any questions? That's what I mean by it's a pesky little thing, isn't it? I mean, I'd like an out every once in a while. I'd like to be justified in my ingratitude every once in a while. I don't get it from the Apostle Paul. You go to Philippians chapter 4, very familiar few verses. This is like probably top five memory verses that people pick your memory verse plan, and this will be there in the top five. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So, in everything, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God in prayer. In everything. With thanksgiving. Colossians, again, another letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." In verse 15 of chapter 3 in Colossians, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Oh yeah, and be thankful. Kind of pesky. It just kind of keeps showing up. You're floating along saying, we're chosen and beloved. We have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, all this sort of stuff. And by the way, don't forget, be thankful. Thankfulness. To the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, very explicit, verses 16 to 17, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So you see, as you look even at the letters of the Apostle Paul to the churches, that an overarching, all-consuming, comprehensive attitude that is to be manifest, it's to be obvious, and it's to be persistent amongst God's people who gather as the called-out body of believers is this attitude of thankfulness. Now, is anyone tracking with me that oftentimes we don't persist in thankfulness? Is that not true? I mean, do you ever find yourself like recognizing that I'm just not grateful? I'm not operating in a sense of gratitude. In fact, I'm kind of frustrated, I'm discontent, I'm whatever, I'm irritated, and probably I'm doing this because I have no sense of gratitude for what God has done for me or how God has blessed me or whatever. I have no sense of perspective on what the circumstances that I'm in right now present to me as an opportunity for the glory of God and the witness of the gospel. I'm totally out of sorts, and so this attitude of thankfulness is shifting. But you look in the New Testament, and you look in particular at the Apostle Paul, and you look in particular at his letters to churches, and he says, this is to be a comprehensive, all-consuming, persistent, in everything, all the time, under every circumstance, attitude that we are to cultivate and persist in. Thankfulness. Gratitude. Well, this gets us to our section in 1 Corinthians. As I said early on in our study,
The way that this letter is structured, it's a very common structure to a first century letter, and also in particular to Paul's writing and the way and the style that he would write in. And you find yourself with this greeting and this identification of authorship and then this address to those who are the recipients of the letter. And then he generally, typically, goes into a little statement of gratitude or thanksgivings. And so this is where you find yourself in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 4. After his opening salutation that we've already looked at, he says this in verse 4, "I give thanks to my God for you." So he's expressing gratitude to God for the Corinthians. He opens the letter up with this expression of thanksgiving. This expression of thanksgiving by the Apostle Paul, and this is kind of where I want us to center our time today. I as I kind of continue to look at this, I see this as a most profound exhibition of thankfulness by the Apostle Paul. This is not just a common expression of thankfulness that you find in Paul's letters and most of Paul's letters to churches. There's something much more significant going on here, much more substantial, that I think should compel us as believers toward thankfulness in a pretty significant and unique kind of way. And in order for us to kind of look at that, so we see this opening verse, I give thanks to my God always. Let me just read the rest of it to kind of get it framed up in our mind. For you, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in order for us to see what I think is a profound exhibition of gratitude that Paul's expressing here, because if you just read it on the face of it, it might seem kind of standard, like this is the language of Paul. This is something that you would kind of expect him to say. And it has some shadows of what he says to other churches in other places. So, you know, not too surprising. I mean, certainly we're going to kind of unpack some of the rich content in this thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians here, and we'll look at that more closely next week. But in order for us to see how profound this expression of thanksgiving is, this attitude of thanksgiving is that the Apostle Paul is manifesting here to the Corinthians, we kind of have to broaden our field of vision a little bit to get a sense of it. So this is where the kind of the work is going to go in for us, okay? I want us to look at a broader view of Paul's expressions of thanksgiving to other churches so that we can then kind of compare that to what we see here to the Corinthians. And then I think we'll be able to piece together how significant this demonstration of thanksgiving is and what it can teach us about how we maintain an attitude of thanksgiving in spite of anything and everything around us, in all circumstances, in every way, no matter what. We are called to be thankful. So the first thing I want to kind of draw your attention to, and that we have to kind of broaden our field of vision to actually see most clearly, you won't see it just in these verses, is you see in it what I'll just call an intense commitment to thankfulness. The Apostle Paul has an intense commitment to thankfulness. In other words, he doesn't have this idea of thankfulness as being sort of a temperamental issue. You know, it's not the kind of thing where as believers you can just say, well, I'm just temperamentally not oriented toward gratitude, or I'm just not wired this way, or I'm very analytical and so I'm wired to be critical or something like that, where we kind of justify attitudes that are really ultimately sinful. The Apostle Paul is not just demonstrating thankfulness as a matter of course or trying to sort of put on a public image of gratitude when he's writing to the churches. This particular expression of thankfulness to this particular body of believers demonstrates what I would consider to be an intense commitment to an attitude of thankfulness. Like he had to be committed to expressing gratitude and to sort of identifying sources of thankfulness
in this letter. So let's just kind of broaden our field of vision for a second. So if you go to, for example, Romans chapter 1, and you see the, again, you get to the opening greeting, and then you get in verse 8 to his expressions of gratitude there. And I want you to just kind of listen to some of the sampling of his expressions of gratitude to other churches other than the church at Corinth, okay? So this is to the church at Rome, the believers in Rome. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 1, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So he's connecting his gratitude to something about them. Their faith is proclaimed in all the world. You drop down to the second sort of half of verse 9. He says, "Without ceasing, I mention you." And then verse 10, "Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you." So he's like, he wants to see these people. So his gratitude and his thankfulness for them is their faithfulness, and it engenders in him prayers that he would be able to come and see them. You go to verse 11, he says, "I long to see you." And then verse 12, why? "That we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Are you getting a feel for this tone in Paul's thanksgiving? Then you jump over to Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He says, "For this reason," and again, I'm just going to kind of keep moving. You can get there as you get there. "But for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints," very similar to the church at Rome, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then he goes on to pray some things for them, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he goes into this whole sort of litany of prayers that he's offering up to them, that they may continue to grow in their understanding of the Lord and the revelation of God and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, and all these rich spiritual blessings that he's crying out to the Lord that the believers in Ephesus would understand and experience and grow in. So that's his expression of thankfulness to the Ephesians. Then you jump to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart." Verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." That's distinct, right? Colossians 1, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." Drop down to halfway, the second half of verse 5, As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Drop down to verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Your faithfulness is engendering in us such gratitude that we continue to pray that this faithfulness will grow and grow and grow. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and the Lord." Second half of verse 8, "Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." Verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." Such favor and mutual gratitude that's being expressed here. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you." What stands out? What stands out in these thanksgiving expressions? What do you see in the Apostle Paul as he's writing these things to these churches? Okay.
People he's writing to have done something to earn his thankfulness.
Okay.
And that it's all because of God. You know, God has allowed me to feel this way about you and what you're doing.
Okay.
It's others-centered rather than himself.
Good. Are you picking up on just the mutual affection? Just there's like a, it's personal. There's like a personal. I mean, all these things you said are true, but what I took away from it, because I'm thinking comparatively here as I'm looking at this.
Yeah, the word like sincere and genuine.
There's a depth of fellowship or there's a personal sort of affinity. It's kind of like, in other words, the circumstances that generate Paul's expressions of gratitude are the kinds of circumstances in the relationship that would naturally overflow in gratitude. In other words, his expressions of gratitude to these churches is like natural and easy. They are being faithful. Their faithfulness is known all over the place. Their commendation of his ministry and those that were traveling with him, he doesn't even have to say anything about it because they're testifying to it over and over again. And they're demonstrating their love and affection for Christ and their love and affection for the Apostle Paul and his ministry among him by the very fact that they're carrying forward this ministry of reconciliation and sharing of the gospel and testifying to the Lord's goodness. In other words, they're imitating him, as he said in one letter. You're imitating us as you imitate Christ. It's like an amazing mutual affection and affinity. So it makes sense that there'd be this effusive gratitude that would be expressed. Conversely, what's noticeably absent in Paul's expressions of gratitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know about you, but I notice a profound absence of the same affectionate tone. Do you?
Joy is missing.
There's a level of interpersonal joy, right? An interpersonal affinity that's missing. Well, we should know by now why, right? I mean, what's coming next in the letter but verse and chapter after verse and chapter of correction to the Corinthians? In other words, we talked about this when we talked about the sort of the characteristics of genuine or authentic or true spiritual leadership, that you have to have an intense and relentless commitment to the hard work of ministry. And we said that this letter itself is a testimony to that for the Apostle Paul, because this was no easy ministry for the Apostle Paul. So here you have this stark contrast where the Apostle Paul is demonstrating what I said earlier, what I believe is his intense commitment to thankfulness. In other words, this expression of thankfulness is not one that just comes out naturally, because there's this natural affinity and mutual beneficial love and fellowship and reciprocity. And, you know, that's not there. That's not existent with the Corinthians. It is in these other churches. But the Apostle Paul, in this particular expression of thanksgiving, is committed. I am called to be thankful. In fact, the Apostle Paul was not some superhuman, he was a man, and I would speculate that the Apostle Paul had to wrestle with this attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving when he thought of the Corinthians and when he sat down to engage in the laborious task of writing to them. By the way, when you think about writing a New Testament letter in the first century, it wasn't just laborious because of the subject matter that he was going to have to deal with. Like, it was physically laborious. I mean, I read a little bit about that. It's amazing how spoiled we are and how weak we are when it comes to this kind of stuff with spell check and little squiggly lines under the words that we know we spelled wrong and all that. I mean, yeah, anyway, that's a whole other deal. So it was a laborious task because of the nature of writing these letters at this time, but then also the content and the nature of the relationship. And not only that, but you're dealing with the gospel witness of the church, of the called out ones in a particular place, being compromised. And his ministry to them was in much tears, he says in this letter. And yet he is intensely committed to an attitude of thankfulness in spite of it all. Now, let that settle in for a minute. I mean, I had to let it settle in. I'm still letting it settle in, so you got to do it too. I mean, come on. Help me out here. Let that settle in for a minute. Think of people, certainly not in this room, but people in your world, in your sphere of routine interaction, whether it's coworkers or neighbors or other people in this fellowship, family members, whatever it might be, children, whatever it might be, who do not naturally provoke gratitude in you. That is not the characteristic. That is not the Philippians. That is not the Colossians. That is not the Romans. It is not the Thessalonians. It's the Corinthians. They provoke in you and they provoke in me something other than natural, effusive thankfulness. This is what I mean by having a commitment, an intense commitment to it. Something in us has to be wrestled with and mortified that would in any way give us a pass in expressing a lack of gratitude for a fellow believer in particular. And this is what we're talking about here. So I'm not talking about, you know, dealing with difficult relationships and whatever. I'm really talking about life in the body of Christ and the ministries of the church. Even more so should we be committed to thankfulness, an intense commitment to thankfulness, when the circumstances of the relationship, the history of the relationship, the personalities involved, whatever it might be, the clash, you know, I mean, there's a book that came out, and I don't remember much about it. I just remember one of the opening lines of the book, and it's probably not even, it's not a book I would recommend. It's a long time ago, so don't think this is some big recommendation, but it was, I can't remember the title of the book, How to Deal with Difficult People or something like that. It was a pretty well-known book years and years and years ago, How to Deal Effectively with Difficult People or whatever. But one of the opening lines of the book is, everyone is someone's difficult person. Nobody gets a pass, right? And yet we're called to maintain this all-consuming, all the time, in every circumstance, attitude of thankfulness. So we're not left hanging, because if we look back at the Apostle Paul's expressions of thankfulness to the Corinthians, we get some ideas about how we can do that, or what we need to, how we need to cultivate that kind of attitude, even in difficult circumstances and challenging relationships. And so I would just point to one other observation here that will then lead us into a more deep look at some of the rich things that are said here. But the Apostle Paul's expression of thankfulness, it flows out of what I would just call an unshakable foundation for thankfulness. We need to have our thankful hearts and attitudes standing upon a foundation that's not moved. It's not shakable. It's firm. If we're not rooted in something like that, then yeah, circumstances change. A different personality comes on the scene. A different circumstance with a different personality comes on the scene. I wake up late and I'm rushed. My kids are, you know, yelling and screaming, whatever. All the various things that can go wrong in the first 2 hours of a day. And thankfulness is not going to be there. In your interactions, in your disposition, in your thinking. Remember, attitude, this all-encompassing disposition of heart. I like the way that Nathan said that. It's this all-encompassing way that we are thinking and feeling and sort of responding and reacting to life as it's happening around us, as it's coming at us. And if our foundation is movable, flimsy, circumstantial, then we're not going to be able to maintain this intense commitment to thankfulness that we see in the Apostle Paul. The reason that you see here that the Apostle Paul is able to express genuine, sincere thankfulness is because it's based upon a foundation that's unmoved. It's unshakable. Well, what is it? Well, it's two things primarily that you see in this little section of verses in 4 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. The first is this completely unmerited grace, favor, kindness of God in Christ Jesus toward the Corinthians. And then the second thing you see him expressing is a thankfulness for the completely unearned gifts of God that enable them to serve as a faithful witness to the saving gospel of Christ. You have basically this theme of God's gracious giving to a people. And for that, I can look at that and be thankful. There's also an element of preparation for what's coming next because of what the Corinthians thought of themselves and some of the attitudes that they were harboring and some of the sort of acts that they were fleshing out that would lead you to believe that they didn't really fully understand the true nature of grace and the true nature and purpose of the gifts that God has given to his church. And we'll get into that when we get to those passages. But the key here is that the Apostle Paul recognized and could express genuine, heartfelt gratitude for God's grace that was manifest in the lives of these people in Corinth. Now think about that for a second in a very practical sense. You are involved in some kind of relationship encounter with a fellow believer who you have no reason but to believe that they are genuinely saved. They are genuinely redeemed by God. They are genuinely a part of the kingdom of God. They are sincerely one of God's children. They are one of your brothers and sisters. And yet, the nature of the relationship is strained. There is legitimate, real offense. There is unkindness. There is broken trust, whatever it might be. Like, the legitimate things have happened, and there's a strain in the relationship. How frequently, when we get into those situations, do we maintain in our field of vision, thank you, God, that you have called this precious one to yourself? That as I look at my salvation, as I evaluate the fact that you have so graced me with life in Christ, something I did not earn, I do not deserve, it was utterly and completely a gift of your grace, I have nothing to offer. What a wonderful blessing for me to see that that is true in this brother or sister as well. That's commitment to thankfulness right there. But what we often do is we put up in our front field of vision all the stuff, all the distrust, all the unkind words, all the whatever it might be. Like that gets front and center. It's very hard to be thankful for this other person and for the work of God in their lives if this temporal stuff is first and foremost in our field of vision. But the Apostle Paul is like, no, I'm going to have to talk to these Corinthians about dissensions in the body of Christ, about sexual immorality in the church that's being tolerated, about bringing brothers and sisters before secular courts and giving a very bad testimony to the world around them about how we're to conduct ourselves amongst one another, about breaches in their understanding of what the dynamic of a Christian marriage should look like, or how you conduct yourself when a believer is married to an unbeliever, or what we think about the communion fellowship when we come together and celebrate the death and sacrificial work of Christ, and we totally engage in sacrilegious activity, and we get drunk at these love feasts when we're supposed to be sharing communion and remembering the Lord's death until he comes again, and we're also not sharing the meal with other people who are more lowly in the congregation. We're totally bringing a judgment upon ourselves by the way we're conducting even communion. This is what the Apostle Paul is going to have to deal with these Corinthian people. So his commitment to thankfulness has to be strong, and it has to be rooted in something other than his thoughts about these points of waywardness and sinfulness and unfaithfulness. So it's rooted in this unmerited grace, the grace of God given in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God confirmed in verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. And the grace of God that will be sustained in verses 7 and 8, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rich foundation for thankfulness. That when you look upon a fellow believer, regardless of what might be going on in the context of your relationship, that might be bringing about some legitimate strain and difficulty, remind yourself, this is another believer like me who has been a beneficiary of the magnanimous grace of God that was given to them, that I know I've seen confirmed in them, and that I know is going to sustain them to the end, where we will be joined together in fellowship and worship around the same throne as fellow believers. Might help us express thankfulness, even in a difficult circumstance, because the foundation of our thankfulness is unshakable. It's unmovable. And then the second part of this foundation is his expression of thankfulness for the unearned gifts of God that empower them to function as the body of Christ in their community. The gifts of God to speak the truth in verse 5, and to know the truth in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. The very fact, and we'll see this as we move forward to this letter, but the very fact that a believer can speak truth that they have come to know is an amazing, unique, eternal grace gift of God. Being able to apprehend biblical truth is a grace gift of God. Talk about having a tendency to maybe take some of that for granted. To be in a church where God's word is taught faithfully. Go into any class here. Just pick one. We talk about this. I mean, pick a class. What you're going to hear is you're going to hear faithful, committed, convicted teaching of God's word, holding up God's word as the authority over and over and over again. Go into our worship service, whether it's Shane in the pulpit week in and week out or whether it's someone else. What you're going to see and hear is faithful exposition of God's word over and over and over again. And we can become a little bit used to that, to where we don't really understand how thankful we need to be. That those of us who are born again in Christ and have the Spirit of God in us, and those who are among us who might be teaching us or encouraging us or counseling us, it is an amazing grace gift of God that they have the utterance of truth and the knowledge of truth. And to be reminded of that and to be thankful. I can't tell you. We as I said last week, we had a short elders retreat the first part of this week, this past week. We spent hours in meetings and discussion, but what constantly comes out of those times is just this overwhelming gratitude for the goodness of God amongst his people at this church. If you just take some time to kind of focus in on what God has done, is doing among people that you know, in your own heart and mind, in your family, and people that you might be discipling or counseling with or whatever, you just meditate on that, you just contemplate that, you can't, even through the difficulty, you can't help but go, this is an amazing grace gift of God that anyone could even speak the truth, much less know it with any certainty or clarity. And that should be all the more vivid for us today when we live in a culture that is utterly immersed in and saturated by lies and spin And the twisting of truth and the flipping of truth completely upside down and saying what is true is really a lie, and our lies are now what you have to adopt as transcendent truth. That's the culture that we're living in right now. And yet to be a part of God's redeemed people by his grace, who have the ability to apprehend what is true by his Spirit and then to speak it and proclaim it, is a grace gift of God that when we see it and we observe it in any other believer, we need to be thankful for that gift. So the Apostle Paul, in this introduction, gives us this unshakable foundation for gratitude. Even when the ministry before him is going to be trying, even though his ministry is going to come under attack by these very people for whom he is expressing gratitude to God for the gifts that God has given to them, that he's going to be the target of their attacks and their assaults and their undermining of the authority of his ministry and on and on. The Apostle Paul was intensely committed to this attitude of thankfulness, and it's because he had an unshakable foundation for his thankfulness that was rooted in eternal, unmoved truths that are true of every believer in Christ who is redeemed by God's grace. So God help us, right? God help us to be able to persevere in thankfulness. In a day and time like today, I would venture a guess that you don't have to look too far, listen too long before you pick up on people who are not thankful and even more detrimental and even potentially devastating is when God's people are manifesting a persistent lack of gratitude to God because their attitude of thankfulness is rooted in movable, unstable, circumstantial things and not rooted in the foundation of God's grace. So God help us, right? Any final thoughts or closing comments before we pray and